The scripture reading this afternoon is from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23, verses 26 to 49. Luke 23, beginning at verse 26, reading to 49, this is the Word of God. Now as they led him, that is Jesus, away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation, in the Heidelberg Catechism, in question and answer 37, we are asked, what do you understand by the words, "He," that is Christ, "suffered"? And we answer to that in our confession, that he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. We confess that according to Scripture, Christ suffered his whole life through, but especially at the end of his life, and that suffering reached its climax in his crucifixion and all that involved. And we know that his greatest suffering was not physical suffering, but spiritual suffering, especially in being forsaken of God in that 3 hours of utter darkness. Now Jesus spoke 7 times while he was on the cross. We want to spend a little time this afternoon focusing together on that first saying of Jesus, on the cross. Verse 34 in Luke 23. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And children, to look at this, I want to do it by asking three questions. The theme is a prayer while being crucified. And now I want to ask three questions. First of all, who is praying? And secondly, what is he praying for? And then thirdly, what is the answer to this prayer? So a prayer while being crucified, the first question is, who is praying? Well, even the smallest children who can read in this text, then Jesus said. So obviously, it's Jesus who is praying. But if that's all the answer we give, then we haven't considered who Jesus is or what the circumstances are under which he is praying. What are the circumstances in which we find Jesus this afternoon? What has happened most recently in his life? Judas has betrayed him, one of the 12. Peter has denied him, one of his closest friends. And all of his friends have forsaken him. He's been falsely accused. The Jews are determined to kill him. Caiaphas and Herod and Annas are all ganged up on him, determined to please the Jews and to put him to death. The crowds are screaming, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Give us Barabbas instead of Jesus!" They led him away outside of Jerusalem. And when they were come to the place that is called Calvary, there they crucified him. These are the circumstances in which we find Jesus this afternoon, suspended on a cursed cross between heaven and earth, surrounded by a choir, as it were, a choir of mockery all around him. He hears their taunts. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he delights in him. He said, "I am the Son of God." Well, now let the King of Israel descend from the cross. There they crucified him. Then said Jesus. Then. Not after that, like it says often in Scripture, after these things Jesus spoke. It doesn't say that here. Then said Jesus. So while he is being crucified, while they're nailing him to the tree, while his crucifixion is in progress, when man is doing the very worst he can to the Holy One of God, and the filth and the vileness of our hearts are exposed and displayed here, when wicked hands dare to crucify the Lord of glory, then said Jesus. And Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. He's the second person in the Holy Trinity. Jesus, the sinless one. Jesus, the King of Kings. Jesus, the Lord of Lords. Jesus, of whom the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "You shall call his name Jesus." And he explained that to Joseph by saying, "For he shall save his people from their sins." That's who's speaking here. Jesus. Jesus, of whom all the Old Testament prophets spoke. Listen to Isaiah. "But," you can fill it in, "Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. Jesus was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Jesus. With Jesus' stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all." Yet it pleased the Lord to crush Jesus. God has put Jesus to grief. That's who's praying here. This Jesus. In Lord's Day 10, we confess that the Son of God is called Jesus, that is, Savior, because he saves us and delivers us from our sins. That's what he's doing here on the cross. In those very moments, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered prayerfully. He's praying in his suffering. If we would choose his first words from the cross, if it were up to us, perhaps we would have done something different. If we had the power of Jesus, perhaps we would have called for a curse on his tormentors. We would have maybe called fire down from heaven, like John and James told him to do one day when there were some people who were disagreeing with him. We might have expected Jesus to say, as was done in the Old Testament, "Earth, open your mouth and swallow these rebels, these tormentors." Perhaps Jesus would beg for pity. Perhaps he would complain, "This is too much, I can't take it anymore." But he doesn't curse. He doesn't cry out for revenge. He doesn't complain. He doesn't beg for mercy. Instead, he expresses the love of his soul for sinners like me and sinners like you. In his suffering, Christ is living. 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long. Love is kind. Love bears all things. This love of Jesus here rises above his sufferings. It is a love that goes beyond our comprehension and understanding. This love, dear children of God, is the source of your redemption and pardon. Because what the Son prays for, the Father will give. Here, in part, is how God fulfills John 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have eternal life." That's what Jesus is earning here. That's what he's praying. His death is very close now. It's just a few more hours. Soon that darkness will come. 3 hours of darkness. But right now he's there on that cross, subjected to unspeakable shame, naked before this sight of all. And though he's suffering excruciating pain, though he's despised, though he's rejected, though he is hated, he prays, "Father, forgive them." The eternal Son of God goes to his Father's bosom. The surety, the guarantor, is pleading the covenant here. And he's paying its price as he prays. As his blood flows, he intercedes. The Lord Jesus Christ calls on God his Father with all reverence and confidence in him. This is the Lord Jesus who at one time told the people, "Bless those who curse you. Pray for them who despitefully use you." And that's what he's doing, praying to his Father. His public ministry began with prayer, and here it ends with prayer. In Luke 3, verse 21, we read that Jesus, also being baptized and praying, so he's praying at the very beginning of his ministry, and here at the very end of his ministry, he's praying again, or should we say, he's still praying. He's never stopped. Scripture says he ever lives to make intercession for us. So that's who is praying here. Jesus under these circumstances. But then we need to ask, what is he praying for? What's he asking? It's a prayer of three words. Father, forgive them. Father, he says. Just recently, just prior to this, he's been praying to his Father in John 17. And there he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And that's what's happening in these very moments. The Son of God is being glorified on the cross. And he, at the same time, is glorifying his Father, even with the words of this prayer. Father. Father who said of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Father of whom Jesus said, "Father, I have come to do thy will." And this Son of God knows the Father intimately. He knows that his Father delights in mercy. Jesus knows his Father's heart. And in that Father heart of God, there is a love for sinners. And Jesus, as it were, is reaching for his Father's heart. He's pleading at the throne of grace. While his blood is being shed, he's asking that blood may be applied to the hearts of sinners for their forgiveness. He's not praying for himself, but he's praying for grace, for patience, for forgiveness, for enemies of God and Christ. As soon as the blood begins to flow, the great high priest begins to intercede. "Father," he says, "forgive." What does that mean? To forgive. Sometimes children, we say to our mom and dad, "I did something bad, please forgive me." And what we want is we want them to just forget about what we did so we don't get a spanking. That's sometimes what we children mean by "forgive me." And sometimes that's what we adults mean too. When we say to the Lord, "Please forgive me. Don't get me into trouble." But that's not what forgiveness is. Forgive. It means send these sins away. Lift these sins off and send them away somewhere. That's what it means to forgive. And the Lord Jesus here in this very moment is shedding his blood for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins. That's the same word, remission, forgiveness. Peter says in one of his sermons, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That's that same word. That's what Jesus is praying. Forgive. Forgive. See here, at this moment, the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 12, where he says, "He was numbered with the transgressors." There's Jesus on the cross. On either side of him is another or two criminals. And he's counted as a transgressor, as a criminal. And he's bearing the sins of many, bearing the sins of all his people. And he's making intercession for transgressors right there and right then. His blood, as it were, cries out to God, "Father, forgive them. Father, send their sins away." He's asking for sympathy for their blindness and their foolishness. He's pleading with Father God for salvation of sinners. He abstains from cursing. He prays for their welfare. Peter says of Jesus that when he was reviled, he did not revile again. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He didn't render evil for evil, but contrariwise, blessing. He's praying for the blessing of forgiveness under the worst attack that he has faced yet. So, dear believers, there are times when we are attacked, though we will never be attacked like Jesus was. But then we know what we should do. Pray this prayer. Father, forgive them. Because, after all, dear child of God, you are being conformed to the image of Christ, even this image. Father, forgive them. Lift off those sins from them and send those sins away. Plunge that whole ugly, dirty, filthy mess of sins into the depths of the sea and remember their transgressions no more. But Father, consider those sinners henceforth as precious in your sight. Father, take all their sins and put them on me now. Jesus knows God must pour out his wrath upon sinners or he ceases to be God. And he appeals to God's justice and God's mercy, which are meeting together here on the cross. And his purpose is the glory of God. He wants heaven's doors, as it were, to be opened for rebels and blasphemers and murderers and adulterers, sinners of all stripes. Father, forgive them. Here you see something of the mystery, the great mystery of godliness, as Paul calls it, God manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ, very man and very God. That mystery that's opened up in the gospel, that's received by faith. Jesus prays for his murderers as he is in the very place of them as their representative. The Lamb of God is made sin for them. He is made a curse for them. And he's saying, do not impute their sins to them anymore. The substitute prays for enemies. The mediator prays for rebels. And this is what he prays. Father, forgive them. And that prayer reveals his self-forgetfulness. He's longing. He's longing that his persecutors will be brought to repentance and faith before their inevitable judgment. Father, forgive them. Dismiss their sins. Send them away. Carry them off. He's praying this for all of those whom the Father has given to him. For all the elect, Father, forgive them. Send away their sins. And do you know when God forgives the sins of his people? Do you know how far he sends them away? How far? In Psalm 103 you read it. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Children, you need to think about this. You know what a globe is when you have a globe of the earth. If you think of the directions on that globe, if you go north, you get to the top and then you start going south. And when you get to the bottom, then you start going north again. But now you take that globe and see how long you can go east. Think about it. Spin that globe. You're going east. I'm not sure which way is east, but let's say it's this way. East going this way. And you keep going, and you keep going, and you keep going, and you keep going. You can go on east forever. Same if you go west. That's how far God removes the sins of his people when he forgives those sins. Will those sins, you think, will they ever be brought up again? Never. Never. The prophet Micah says in chapter 7, verse 19, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. When God the Father forgives someone's sins, they never appear again. Anywhere. Anywhere. Isaiah puts it this way. The Lord is speaking, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's what God says of the people whose sins he forgives. I will not remember your sins. I choose to forget them. I choose to forget them. Where did those sins go? They all went on to Christ. He bore the wrath of the sins of the whole world. And here Jesus is praying for mercy for gross sinners. Father, forgive them. Who is them? What's Jesus praying for here? Well, look around this cross. Who do we see? Who's pounding the nails into his hands? Who's yelling, crucify him, crucify him? Have you ever confessed that it is your sins that nailed him to the cross? that it wasn't just these Roman soldiers with their hammer, but that hammer was really in your hand too. Father, forgive them. Think of that multitude carried away by their zeal. And Christ is praying for such enemies. His enemies. Enemies of grace. Have you come to know yourself? By the mighty working of the Holy Spirit, blessing the Word of God as an enemy of Christ by nature. And an enemy of His grace. Oh, then hear your name here. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Is Jesus praying for Caiaphas, do you think? Is He praying for Pilate? Is He praying for Barabbas? Our automatic response is, no, He's not. But how do you know He's not? We have no record in Scripture that they did not repent and believe the gospel later on, do we? We don't. Jesus knows all things. Jesus knows all hearts. Jesus knows that John will say there is a sin unto death, and I do not say you shall pray for that sin. He knows there's no deliverance for people who have committed the sin against the Holy Spirit in blaspheming the Holy Spirit, in calling God's work the devil's work. There's no forgiveness for that sin. Jesus knows all of that. And still He prays, Father, forgive them. And He doesn't put a list of names there. He simply uses the word them. Let us then never regard anyone beyond prayer. Let us never give up praying for anyone. We don't know the hearts of people. It's never a waste of time to pray for certain people. Even though it may seem it's getting more and more hopeless as time goes on. Some people seem, in our opinions, beyond the reach of divine mercy. But let us pray, Father, forgive them. When you don't know what else to pray for people, you can always pray this. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's what Jesus adds here. They do not know what they do. He's praying here as He's being crucified. And what are they doing here that Jesus says they don't know what they're doing? Well, in Acts 3 it says they are killing the Prince of Life. And in 1 Corinthians 2, they're crucifying the Lord of Glory. That's what they're doing. And Jesus prays as a sympathizing high priest. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, in his sermon to these very people, says, you did it through ignorance. You really didn't know what you were doing. You cried, His blood be upon us and upon our children. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of Glory. So they didn't know it. They did not know what they were doing. And yet their blindness is inexcusable. Any sinner's blindness, spiritual blindness, is inexcusable. That's why Jesus has to pray, Father, forgive them. The officers had said, never man spoke like this man. Jesus' teaching was like no other teacher. His life was perfect like no other life. It was a life of self-sacrifice. And if anyone is ignorant of these things, that just demonstrates a blinded heart. Rejection of God flows from a carnal mind that is enmity against God, Romans 8 verse 7. And that's still repeated today, millions and millions of times. But they did not know they were actually crucifying their own Messiah, the Son of God. But ignorance does not excuse sin. It's still sin, and it needs forgiveness. That's a principle in the Old Testament already too. Leviticus 5, if a soul commits a trespass, a sin through ignorance, the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. And for sins of ignorance, there is atonement. They need to be forgiven. Don't ever think that ignorance is innocence. Maybe you have neighbors, and they don't know the Bible, and they don't know about Jesus. They are ignorant of these things, but they're not innocent, because they can know. And in their hearts, they do know about God. And Romans 1 tells us they are willfully suppressing that knowledge. Ignorance is not innocence, especially for people who have the Bible in their hand. And yet also, for so many people who have the Scriptures, for so many people who have sound preaching of the gospel, they are so ignorant. Ignorant, but not innocent. Ignorant, but guilty. Because you can know. Jesus is praying for complete forgiveness. God's forgiveness is always complete forgiveness. Of all sins in the past, sins at present, sins in the future, that forgiveness covers all the sins of his people. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 verse 24, Christ, his own self, bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now you think about that, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. How many sins had you committed when Jesus died on the cross? None. You were not even here yet. All your sins that Jesus bore on the cross were future sins of yours. Every single one. Believers are brought out of the place of condemnation. And by God's grace, through faith, are brought into the place of forgiveness. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are forgiven people. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are in that place now where sin will never be imputed to them. You are in Christ. That's your place. That's your position before God. That's where and how He sees you. In Christ, completely forgiven, with Christ's righteousness imputed to you. Christ's righteousness put onto your account, and your sin no longer laid to your account. Christ has taken it all and has given you His righteousness. In Colossians 2 verse 13, you read this, you has He quickened, having forgiven you all trespasses. He has brought you to life, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Dear believer, you are now one with Christ. You are connected to Him. It says in Colossians 3 verse 3, you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You are in that place of perfection. You are in that place of no condemnation. Perfect in Christ. Oh, I know. Oh, so imperfect still in yourself. So far from where you ought to be and where you want to be. But in Christ already, perfect. If Thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Says the psalmist in Psalm 130. And he answers it right away. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. A forgiveness with God. And Jesus knows that. And he prays for it. He knows that his Father is a forgiving Father. He's praying while he's being crucified, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." And what is the answer to that prayer? You have to remember that forgiveness of sins is one of the benefits that Christ bestows on his people. You read it in the Catechism. Salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life. The benefits of Christ and the Holy Spirit. So when we see any sinner coming to Christ Jesus, any sinner being drawn through the gospel to the Lord Jesus, we know that that is the work of grace. That is part of the answer to this prayer. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." So if you read a little further in this chapter, verse 47, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." There's God's answer to Jesus' prayer. This Roman centurion glorifying God, speaking of the Lord Jesus, saying, "This Jesus is righteous." Just like the other thief on the cross is going to say. All the people that came together to that sight in verse 48, beholding all what was done, smote their breasts and returned. They're smiting their breasts like the tax collector in the back of the temple smote his breast as he cried out, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Read in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Peter is preaching, and it says there in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit." And then in verse 41, you read it, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls." Sinners who gladly received the word of God. That's the answer to Jesus' prayer. "Father, forgive them." 3,000 souls added in one day. You think, children, that was because Peter was such a good preacher? That Peter was so eloquent in his proclamation of the gospel? Or that he had a way to persuade people? No, that's not what it was. It was Jesus' prayer. "Father, forgive them." And it's the same for all believers. For anyone who comes to Christ Jesus. It's an answer to this prayer. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." And that's happening even today. That word is still being proclaimed, and there are still people believing through the word that is preached today. And that's why you read things like this in Acts 4, verse 4. "Many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. All in answer to Jesus' prayer that we heard today at the foot of the cross. And somebody objects, "Yeah, but what about God's predestination and election and reprobation? How do we fit all that into here?" Well, Jesus didn't try to fit all that into here. He simply prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Jesus knows that. God knows all things. He left that up to his Father. He left it up to his Father. But Jesus prays for forgiveness. Not that sin would be, as it were, swept under the carpet. No, this prayer is not that cheap. He's paying the price for this blessing, even as he is praying it. And that prayer was heard of his Father. Many of those people who were shouting there, "His blood be upon us and upon our children," afterward came to the table of the Lord and, as it were, drank his blood and ate of his flesh by faith in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. Jesus prays this because divine grace and forgiveness of sins rest on a foundation of His perfect satisfaction, of His perfect atonement, and His mediation for sinners. Why? Why did Jesus pray this prayer? It's so that today your pastor can come and preach to you the forgiveness of sins through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It's so that today we can confess together in a few moments, I believe the forgiveness of sins. That's why Jesus prayed this prayer. And so we can take to heart and live out of this and claim this promise of God in 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's why Jesus is praying this prayer. Oh, it's good to be at the cross of Jesus. On that cross, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. At that cross, we find out why it is that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, the forgiveness that Christ has acquired on the cross is always an entirely free gift of grace. You cannot earn it. You don't need to earn it. Christ did all that on the cross. But we need to remember what Scripture also says in Romans 1, 18 to 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, because God has shown it to them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, understood by you and me, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, neither were thankful. So if anyone claims, I don't know God, the Bible says, yes, you do. You knew God, and you didn't glorify Him as God. If that's you this afternoon, oh, then I beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Awake, awake from your deadly sleep of security. Condemn the sins that beset you and hasten in repentance and faith to the cross of Christ portrayed for us in the gospel this afternoon. Flee to the cross. I'm sure you've heard that expression before. Flee to the cross. But there's no cross here, is there? No cross here for us to flee to. What does that mean then, to flee to the cross? It means, dear friend, that you look by faith to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. It means that you take refuge in Christ Jesus alone. That you expect all of your salvation from Him alone. It means that when you sing the hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, that you mean it. Nothing in my hands I bring. It means you stop making excuses for your sins. And it means you take all of your sins, including and especially your wicked unbelief, to the cross of Christ, where it is forgiven. Confess it. Repent. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those of you who do not by faith come to Christ Jesus, who go on for your own account, our text is true for you. You don't know what you're doing. You don't realize what you're doing, but you have no excuse for your ignorance. None whatsoever. The apostle writes in Hebrews 2 verse 3, how shall you escape if you neglect such great salvation? If you continue slighting the Christ of God, spurning His offer of grace in Christ Jesus, there's guilt attached to that, to refusing the Holy One who alone can save you. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to say, I will not have this Jesus to rule over me. What will you do with this Jesus, which is called Christ? What will you do with the one who prays here, Father, forgive them? They do not know what they're doing. You have to do something with him. You're not neutral, and you can't remain neutral. You either despise and reject him at your own peril, or by his grace, through faith, you receive him, and he forgives all your sins. Remember that there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of Christ's blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And he shed that blood. And he shed it. And while his blood is pouring out of him, he's praying, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. And dear believers, let us never forget, you are bought with a price. And it is the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, says Paul, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And always remember that that same Jesus who prayed the prayer for forgiveness on the cross is now interceding for you. In fact, he ever lives for that very purpose. Hebrews 7 verse 25. I was reading one of Spurgeon's sermons on this text last week. And one of the way he applies it is to apply it to the church, to the congregation. And he says, as Christ was, so his church is to be in this world. Christ did not come to be served, but to serve. Christ did not come to be honored, but to save others. Churches like this one and ours in Jordan are not built so that we may sit here comfortably and hear something that will give us some pleasure and will make us feel really good about being Christians and loving Jesus. It's not why churches like this are built. A church that does not exist to do good in this society is a church that has no reason to justify its existence any longer, says Spurgeon. A church that does not exist to fight evil or destroy error or put down falsehood or take the side of the poor and denounce injustice and hold up righteousness is a church that should not be called a church. Not for yourself, O church, do you exist any more than Christ existed for himself. Christ's glory is that he laid aside his glory. And the glory of the church is when she lays aside her respectability and her dignity and counts it to be her glory to gather the outcasts, to seek from among the scum of the world the priceless jewels which Christ shed his blood for, to rescue souls from hell and lead them to God and to hope and to heaven. Oh, that this church, you know, that all the churches in Niagara would feel this as her burden. Yes, let us have our preachers and our teachers and let them be well supported. And yes, let everything be done for Christ's sake, decently and in order. But let's not forget to look to the purpose of the church, the conversion of sinners, not only inside that church, but outside. The teaching of the ignorant, the help of the poor, maintaining the right, putting down of the wrong, and always upholding the crown and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. What an influence our churches would have in Niagara if every member of the church would make that their business to tell sinners that sin will damn them, and that Christ alone takes away sin. Think about all the people you know, people you meet regularly in your work or at school or wherever it is. Make that the one passion of your souls, to go about each day, whomever you meet, to be praying for them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Let them know, Father, how they can be forgiven. And let them be actually forgiven. And let me never rest unless I am one of the means that Father is using to tell them these things of sin and of salvation and of Jesus and of God and righteousness and peace and love, even for the guiltiest of them, who is me. Amen.